Easter. Happy Resurrection Day, as they say. We'll probably have a little bit smaller class today because, you know, with Easter, a lot of people are going to, you know, be a bit distracted. But the more the merrier, of course. So I'm going to switch over to the PowerPoint here. Yes. So we got through Isaiah 42 last time. Isaiah 42 is the first of four what are called messianic songs. All right, and so in fact, we're going to cover two other songs of the Messiah. One will be in Isaiah 49 today. The other one will be Isaiah 52 to 53, which I think is fair to say is the most famous of the messianic songs, probably. So let's pick it up in Isaiah 42. Just to remind you, the suffering Messiah. I love the way he starts. He says, look, Isaiah 42:1, look, the suffering servant in whom I delight. And we talked about Messiah as a lamb and Messiah as a lion. And a good question is, how can a lamb who a bruised reed would not break, how can he bring about justice for the nations? And then we saw in Isaiah 42, 4 through 9, that the Messiah is going to bring good news for the poor, freedom for the prisoners, healing for the sick and the blind. And when we combine that with Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, release from the oppressed in the year of the Lord's favor. Just a beautiful picture. And that's the first of the messianic servant songs. And let's go to Isaiah 42, verse 8 and 9. I think we read that, but I want to just kind of emphasize this because God is sort of laying down the gauntlet in comparison to his foes, which are these supposed idols that he's going to preach against in Isaiah 49. He says, I am the Lord, Isaiah 42, verse 8. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place and new things I desire. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. So God is saying, can any of the idols tell you ahead of time what's going to happen? Now, in Isaiah 44, he's going to take that to another level. His ability to predict the future in amazing ways. Now, let's give out down to Isaiah 44. We're going to look at two different things in Isaiah 44. First, we're going to see God eviscerating and attacking the belief in idols. And then we're going to see God predicting something in the future that is truly amazing. So let's start out in Isaiah 44. And we're going to read verses 6 through 8. It says, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare it. Let him lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Let them foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Do not proclaim this and foretell. Did I not proclaim this and tell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. And God is saying, like he said in Isaiah 40, I am the only God. There is none besides me. I'm the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. I'm the only God. And he says, sarcastically, let these other gods foretell what will come. Can the god Molech or Marduk or Bel, can the gods of Babylon or the gods of Assyria or Baal or Ashtaroth, can they tell the future? And God says to them, I am the rock. I am the only God. And then what he does is he goes into what I call a diatribe, like, He's going to just laugh at the idols and show how foolish they are. And of course, nobody here this morning bowed down to an idol when you got up. And even your friends, well, maybe some friends do occasionally bow down to idols in certain very, very traditional churches, but probably not. Our idols are more sophisticated ones, but we still have our idols, do we not? We still have the things we bow down to as if they can give us life. So let's read his sarcastic attack on the idols, verse 9 through 20. All who make idols are nothing. The things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They're ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which profits nothing? People who do that will be put to shame. And again, we have to think, put this in the context of the modern idols, cars, jobs, whatever. Let them all come together and take their stand. They'll be brought down to terror and shame. The blacksmith takes a tool. He works it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He makes his great career by pursuing his great degrees and these things. He gets hungry. The one who makes the god gets hungry. Never mind the god, right? He gets hungry and loses his strength. Remember Isaiah 40? Those who hope in me will renew their strength. They will rise up with wings like eagles. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels. He marks it with a compass. He shapes it in human form in all its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps he took a cypress or an oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or he planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and he bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half the wood he burns in the fire. Overhead he prepares a meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He warms himself and says, "Ah, I'm warm, I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and he worships. He prays to it and he says, "Save me. You are my God. Save me." What have we in former times in our life thought would save us? Half the god for the fire, the other half for the idol. Does any of this make sense? It says they know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. Their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I use for fuel and even bake bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make detestable things from what is left? Shall I bow down before a block of wood? Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" And we have to understand that God is telling the nations that they are deluded. Our next door neighbor is deluded. Our coworker is deluded. Our professor is deluded. Our mother or father, perhaps, even are deluded into believing something that they created could save them. How foolish. And he appeals to our mind here, right? In verse 19, he says, no one stops to think. And it's our job to get people to think about the reality of what they believe can save them. Verse 21 through 23. He says, now that he's eviscerated the idol, he's going to bring it back to himself. He says, remember these things, Jacob, for you, Israel, are my servant. Who is his servant? Israel. Well, we're going to find out in chapter 49. That's going to change around. I've made you. You are my servant, Israel. I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, you heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, you earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. So basically saying, these people made their idols. But he says, I made you. Humans make idols, but God, the real God, makes humans. He doesn't need craftsmen to build it. He says, and I will never forget you. He says, in fact, verse 22, I will sweep away your sins. I'm going to restore you. All right, but remember chapter 39. First, you're going to be carried into captivity in Babylon. We can't forget that. So that's part of why he's giving us this great assurance. You have to understand the context. Because within a couple generations of Isaiah, God's people, because of their sin, because of their lack of faith, especially in Ahaz, would be carried off into slavery in Babylon. But he says in verse 23, shout for joy, O heavens and earth, mountains and forests. I have redeemed my people. Okay, now we're going to switch gears. Like I said, we're going to do two different things in Isaiah 44 and 45. We're going to see God talking about idols, and now we're going to see him talking about this person named Cyrus. I don't know if you know who Cyrus is. Probably over half of you know who Cyrus is. I know Issa knows who Cyrus is. She's a Bible expert. Cyrus is the one who saved Judah from slavery. Cyrus, believe it or not, Cyrus is a prefigure of the Messiah. God used men as prefigures of the Messiah, but he also used women. Esther is a prefigure of the Messiah. In fact, I'm going to talk in my sermon this morning about Esther as the prefigure of the Messiah. God used women as prefigures of the Messiah. He also used Deborah as a prefigure of the Messiah, but he also used one pagan, Cyrus. Tell us about Jesus. It's a fascinating thing. So let's read Isaiah 44, verse 26 through 28. This is the Lord who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messenger, who says to Jerusalem, it'll be inhabited. To the towns of Judah, they will be rebuilt. Now remember, they haven't been destroyed yet. All right, this is a prophecy. God is telling them the things of the future. He's saying of Jerusalem, which has not been destroyed, he's saying it will be rebuilt. But who's going to rebuild? God is going to rebuild. Well, kind of. And of their ruins, I'll restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will accomplish all that I please. He will say it of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundation be laid. Folks, that is exactly what Cyrus did in 538 BC, almost 200 years after Isaiah wrote down this prophecy. This is amazing stuff. He's the one who's able to call Cyrus by name more than 150 years about 150 years before he was even born. He names the Savior. But interestingly, the Savior will be a pagan. Cyrus will say to Judah, re-inhabit Jerusalem and lay the foundation for the temple and restore the cities. And this is confirmed by the Cyrus cylinder. There it is. It's in the British Museum. It's only about this big. It's not large. And in the Cyrus cylinder, it's a record of Cyrus telling the leaders, not just of the Jews, but of all the nations brought into captivity by Assyria. He tells them to go home and to worship their gods and rebuild their cities, which is historical confirmation that this prophecy really was fulfilled. But it's also recorded in Ezra 1:1-4. 2 Chronicles Ezra, right? Ezra 1:1-4. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, And in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, and by Isaiah, by the way, Jeremiah specified 70 years, Isaiah did not, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm, and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem and Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And may their God be with them, and in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people provide for them silver and gold with goods and livestock, with freewill offerings for the temple of a God, the God in Jerusalem. This really happened. And like Isaiah said, can the gods foretell? Can the gods tell you what will happen before it even happens? This is our awesome and amazing God. And he goes on in 45, verse 1 through 7. This is what the Lord says to his anointed. Who is his anointed? Well, anointed Messiah. But who is his anointed? It's Cyrus. Cyrus, who prophetically is a prefigure of the Messiah. Cyrus is God's anointed, literally his Messiah. He is the one God uses to set his people free. Cyrus, who didn't even believe in God. Because remember, one of the themes of Isaiah is God rules the nations, and he does with kings and powers whatever he chooses. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you, and I will level the mountains. For who? For Cyrus. I will break down gates of bronze. I will cut down bars of iron. I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places, so you may know that I'm the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. Now, I believe he's speaking of Cyrus and Jesus, both, but mainly Cyrus here. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name, and I bestow on you a title of honor. Though you did not acknowledge me, didn't even believe in him. I'm the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know that there is none beside me. That's the point. There is none besides God. All the idols are nothing. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light, and I create darkness. I bring prosperity, and I create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. So we better give our praise to the Lord. Why would God do these seemingly crazy things, like using a pagan king and rising him up to be the greatest emperor in the entire history of the world up to that time? Cyrus oversaw greater territory probably than any previous ruler in all history, from Egypt to Iran and even to Afghanistan. Why? So that they may know that I, the Lord and God, in verse 3, and who summons you by name, verse 6, so that the people may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. And as for Cyrus, he says in verse 7, I do all these things. All right, and let's read on. Isaiah 49, 9 through 13. It says, woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds among the potsherds in the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, why are you making me? What's going on here? He's saying, the Jews are not so sure. I mean, this would not be their plan. Their plan would not to be sent into captivity for 70 years for their sin, and then to have a pagan king come back and be over them. Because under Cyrus, they did not have sovereignty over their own people. This is not going to be their plan. But God says, like he says in Romans chapter 9, shall the one who's formed say to the one who formed him, Why did you make me like this? Right? So reading on. Does the clay say to the potter, why are you, what are you making? Does your hard work say the potter has no hands? Does your work say yet? Woe to the one who says to a father, why have you begotten? Or a mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children? Or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who have made the earth. I created mankind on it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make him all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. But not for price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. No wonder skeptics and atheists believe Isaiah Part 2, if you will, was written after the events. Because this is amazing. And yet, clearly, the Jews who put this in their canon of Scripture understood what this was, which was an incredible, spectacular, amazing prophecy of the future. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Romans 9:14-24, shall what is formed say the one who formed it? Why did he make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay? And who is this lump of clay? It's Judah. Some pottery for special purposes and some for common use. Who are you, O man or woman, to talk back to the Lord, to the God of the nations? Who is the potter? He's the one who's going to raise up Cyrus. Cyrus, the new Moses, the new one to call them out of captivity. All right, we're going to skip down to Isaiah 49. I know we're doing a lot of skipping here, but if we don't do some skipping, we're never going to get to where we want to go. And it sure would be nice to get through Isaiah 53. I don't know. It's looking hopeless. Well, we may have to have one more class. I hate to say it, folks. We might have to have one more class in 2 weeks. All right, because put it this way, if I don't finish Isaiah 53, I have to have another class. If I can get through Isaiah 54, maybe I can call it quits. Let's see how far we get in the next, 20, 25 minutes. We'll see. All right, let's get forward to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 is the second of four servant songs. By the way, we're not going to cover the third. The third is on Isaiah 50. We're covering three of the four Isaiah songs, which I'd say three out of four ain't bad. All right, let me read Isaiah 49:1-7. Listen to me, you islands. And by the way, the islands are the nations. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow. He concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. So here's the suffering servant. And this is going to be interesting because in this passage, the suffering servant is going to shift from Judah to Messiah. But I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is the Lord is in the Lord's hands, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in his womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and to gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for me for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Judah, and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. See, the suffering servant has switched from being Judah to being the Messiah. Right? Because the role of the suffering servant in this passage is to restore the tribes of Jacob, to bring Judah back to salvation, and to be a light to the Gentiles. Now, God all along intended Judah to be a light to the Gentiles, but they failed in their mission. This is what the Lord says in verse 7, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, to serve to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. The islands are the nations. And God says, before I was born, the Lord called me. He who formed me in the womb. And I believe there, up to that point, he's talking about Israel or Judah. And yet, the Father has this plan in mind. And the plan is to bring the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. What will Messiah do? Because in verse 5 is where the servant, the suffering servant picture shifts from Judah to Messiah, to Jesus. What's he going to do? Verse 5, he's going to bring Jacob back. He's going to bring Israel back. He's going to bring Judah back to God. And he's going to restore a remnant. A remnant of the Jews will be restored. In Romans 1, in Romans 4, in Romans 3, he says, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. I'm going to restore the tribes of Judah. I'm going to bring Israel back. And the first people to be brought into the kingdom were, in fact, Jews. And I will keep a remnant, but also I'm going to be a light to the Gentiles. And I'm guessing most of you are Gentiles. Is Philip with us this morning? Philip Lester? Amen, if you're here, Philip. So my question is, what did Jesus do for you? What did Jesus rescue you from? What far and distant land did Jesus, Messiah, bring you back from? He's calling you, O nations. He's calling you, O islands. He's calling you back to the kingdom of God. Jesus, the one despised and abhorred by the Jews. Jesus, the servant of rulers. Right, verse 7, it says that Messiah will be despised and abhorred, but he will speak before kings, as he did before Herod. 8 through 18, let's read on. It's going to talk about the new covenant, God's remnant. This is basically a further poem about the kingdom of God, about God's remnant. I'm mainly going to read here. I'm not going to do a lot of comment. All right, verse 8. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. And in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you. I will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to my captives, come out. He's speaking to Jesus. He's speaking to the Messiah here. To say to the captives, come out, and to the nation, those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. There will be neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them. He will lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. He's talking about the ways of access to the kingdom. Just this picture of nations. Just think of the day of Pentecost. Think of nations, God just bringing them to Jerusalem to spread the gospel throughout the nations. As we're going to talk about in Isaiah 52. Shout for joy, verse 12. They will come from afar, from the north. Some from the north, some from the west. Some from the region of Aswan, which is about the farthest place he could even think of. Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains. For the Lord comforts his people. He will have compassion on his afflicted ones. But Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me. Israel is still feeling sorry for itself. And they certainly will feel that when they're suffering in Babylon, that's for sure. Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. We're feeling sorry for ourselves. We don't believe God is with us. God is saying, I'm going to lower the mountains and raise the valleys to prepare a place for people to come. And we're saying, oh, God, you're not doing a very good job. You're really not helping us enough. So God gets emotional. He says this, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Could that ever happen? Though she may forget, I would never forget you. See, I've engraved you on the palm of my hand. Your walls are ever before me. Your children hasten back, and those who laid you waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your children gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them as all as ornaments. You'll put them on like a bride. So God is going to restore a remnant. He's going to create a new covenant. And there is going to be a pasture on every barren hill. The barren places in our lives will become pastures. Verse 10, no more spiritual hunger, no more spiritual thirst. God will have compassion on his people. He will lead them to springs of water. Like Jesus said, those who believe in me, springs of living water will come out as a fountain from them. All nations, north, south, east, west. And God says, comfort for his people. That's what we have in the kingdom. And that's what we'll have, of course, in the final outcome of the kingdom. And I love this just incredibly beautiful picture because God's people are still feeling forsaken. God says, Jacob, I have always loved, but they're feeling forsaken and forgotten. So God would say, you ungrateful children, how could you possibly question me? No, 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 no. He says, look, if a mother could forget the child nursing at her breasts, even that could happen, but I will never forget you. I will always have compassion on you. I will always have a remnant. Impossible, impossible that I could ever forget you, because you are engraved in the palm of my hand, and our hand is always before our face. You are the thing in the mirror every morning that I see, the thing in front of me even as I shave. If God would shave, then that would have happened. And then starting in verse 18, we have this beautiful picture. So we are basically the first one back in the kingdom. And now we're going to read about people coming from every direction. The visitors that are going to be coming to church. The poor people, the rich people. The people from Slovenia and Slovakia. The people from Serbia. The people from fill in the blank. People are going to come from every direction. They're going to come into this city, the one that God is rebuilding through us. Let me read verse 18 through 26. This idea of great fruit. And just imagine the picture of these people that God is bringing to him through you. Verse 18. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your children gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them all as ornaments. You'll put them on like a bride. Those dozens of people you study the Bible with, those dozens of people who you personally are able to help come into the kingdom and have eternal life and share it with us together. The children born during your bereavement, though you were ruined and made desolate and your land was laid waste, now you'll be too small for your people and those who devoured you will be far away. The children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, the place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in. Then you will say in your heart, who bore me these? Where did these come from? I didn't even invite this person. They came up to me and asked me if they could come to church with me. I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left alone. But these, where did they come from? This is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the nations. And I will lift up a banner. You and I, we will be that banner. We will be that city on a hill. And they will bring your sons in your arms and carry your daughters on their hips. Imagine those young college students that you're going to get to study the Bible with. I'm telling you, folks, I've spent a lot of time lately up on campus meeting young people, seen many of them baptized already. It's a beautiful thing. Kings will be your foster fathers. Their queens, your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. And then you will know that I'm the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Can plunder be taken from warriors or captives be rescued from the fierce? But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with me, and your children I will save. I'll make your oppressors eat their flesh. They will be drunk in their own blood as with wine. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Yeah, this is just a beautiful picture. God will lift up a banner, and we will be that banner. Kings and queens, the older people, the respected people, the ones that you'd like, really? I'm not sure I'm intimidated by those people. Oh, yeah, they will and they'll be like your parents in the faith, even though you help them to become Christians. And your children will be saved. Yes, and it says they're going to be licking the dust at your feet. That's how grateful they will be because you helped them to come into the kingdom. This is one of the most beautiful evangelism passages in the Bible, only to be surpassed, of course, by Isaiah 52. So we better get there. Okay? So we're going to go to Isaiah 52. I hate to say it, but we're only going to finish through 52, which means we have to have one more class. All right, unauthorized. I have to talk to, what's her name, Debbie Cook. Tell her, sorry, we're going to have another class. But, all right, we're only going to get through 52 today. And we can't do Isaiah without covering Isaiah 53, 54, and 55. So we'll do that. Isaiah 52. All right, we're not yet in Messianic song number 4, but we're skipping number 3. Let's read Isaiah 52, 1 through 6. Oh, we're getting to the best stuff. It's been great, but we're getting to the best stuff. Awake! Awake, O Zion! Clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor. Jerusalem, holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will never enter you again. I think we're at the banquet. I think we're in Matthew 22:11-12, where we see the ones with the correct garments, and even the one who's wearing the wrong garments getting kicked out. Shake off your dust. Rise up, sit enthroned, Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck. Daughter Zion, now a captive, for this is what the Lord says. You were sold for nothing. And without money, you'll be redeemed. For this is what the Lord says. At first, my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately, Assyria has oppressed them. And soon, Babylon will oppress them as well. And now, what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing. All those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. And all day long, my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore, my people know my name. Therefore, in that day, they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. Yes, it is I. And God says, wake up, O people. Wake up and realize what I'm doing. Zion, this is Mount Zion. This is Jerusalem. This is a kingdom prophecy. Figuratively, in Isaiah, it's the kingdom of God, or it's the people of God. To the Jews, of course, it's a reference to what Cyrus will do, as prophesied in chapter 44 and 45. But for us, it's really about the future kingdom. And we see these beautiful garments, right? What are these beautiful garments? In Galatians 3:26, it says, those who've been baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. Right now, if you've been baptized into Christ, you're wearing these beautiful garments, these wonderful raiments. That's what we have. It's a picture, I believe, primarily a picture of the future kingdom, of the new heaven and the new earth. It says the uncircumcised, those who have not been baptized, will not be defiling that place anymore. And if you go to Matthew 22, 11 and 12, there's that one guy there who comes into the banquet and he's not wearing proper wedding clothes. And the head of the banquet says, kick that guy out where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because only those who've been clothed with Christ will be allowed into this banquet. That's the picture that I get anyway. Then he says this beautiful thing. Take off their bonds of slavery. All of us were in Egypt at one time. And we were sold into Egypt for nothing. What did you sell your soul for? What did you sell your salvation for? What wages does Satan pay you? I sold myself for a joint, for a hit on a bong. I sold myself for a moment of pleasure. I sold myself for a sheepskin, not literally. I sold myself for popularity. I sold myself for what? You know, fill in the blank. I'm talking about myself. I don't know what you sold yourself for, but God says it was a pittance. You sold yourself for nothing. And you can't be bought back with money. No, you can't be bought back with money because your soul is worth more than everything. No, you're going to be brought back, but something much more precious will be paid. Verse 3, right? It says, 52 verse 3, it says, for this is what the Lord says, you are sold for nothing, but without money you'll be redeemed. It's not money that will redeem you, something much greater. Verse 4, he says, you went down to Egypt. Some of you went into Egypt. Others of you went into Assyria. Still others went into Babylon. But whichever sin you committed and whatever brought you into slavery, God is calling the remnant back. He's calling the Messiah to call people out of slavery. We were taken for nothing. We sold ourselves to the devil. We were taken to captivity. In verse 6, God says, I told you this is going to happen. I warned you before you went into Assyria with Hosea and Amos. I warned you through Isaiah before you, and I warned you before you went into captivity in Babylon. Therefore, my people will know my name. They will know in that day. They will know, yes, it is I. When God called you out of captivity, verse 7 through 12, one of the most beautiful passages in the whole Old Testament, all right, which is the end of our lesson for today. Then we'll take some questions. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, you watchmen. Lift up your voices. Together they will shout for joy when the Lord returns to Zion. They will sing it with their own eyes. This is Jesus walking into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, if you will. It's David carrying the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. But it's also the new heaven and the new earth, the city of gold with the gates of pearl. It's all those things. It's a picture of the kingdom in its many different glorious versions, if you will. How beautiful on the mountains are those their feet who bring this good news. Listen, you watchmen, verse 8. Lift up your voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. By the way, this is also Cyrus. Cyrus will lead captives in his train back to Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it. Come out from Egypt. Come out from Assyria. Come out from Babylon. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the articles of the Lord's house. But you will not leave it in haste or go in flight. For the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. Again, a beautiful picture. How beautiful on the hills are the are the feet of those who bring good news. That's us. You have beautiful feet. You have glorious, beautiful feet. Don't put shoes on them. Go barefoot. Just kidding. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those who say, the kingdom of God has arrived. God reigns. How beautiful are you who go out and share your faith. How is it going to work? Verse 8, the Lord who left Zion, when the temple is going to be destroyed in 586, the Lord is going to come back to Babylon, back out of Babylon. The Lord will come back to Jerusalem, and he's going to rebuild the temple. And Jesus said, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And this today we celebrate that re-raising of the temple in 3 days. And God says, therefore, those of you whose lives were in total and complete ruin, be comforted. Those of you who found your lives desolate, empty, forsaken, without hope, be comforted. But God says, you know, you need to leave. You need to leave Egypt, verse 11, depart. And for those of you who've been looking back at Egypt, those of you who've been looking back at sin, who've begun to take your eyes off of Jesus and have started to look back at the world, he's saying, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, come out and be pure, leave your life of sin. That's the only way. God will help us out, but we need to flee Egypt. We need to repent of our sins. It's interesting, verse 12. When Israel left Egypt the first time, they left in haste. That's why, they do the whole unleavened bread, right? That's because they had to leave. They just had unleavened bread. They left in haste. And yet he says, this time you're going to go, it's not going to be like that. You're not going to leave in haste when you come into the kingdom. You're not going to leave in haste. You're not going to go in flight because the Lord will be before you. Not Moses. Moses is a pretty powerful savior, pretty powerful. But when he left town, when he got out of Dodge, like, let's get out of Dodge, man. It's all right. But this time it's going to be the Lord. It's going to be Messiah. It's going to be different. Now we come to the fourth Messiah song, but we're not going to cover it today. How's it going to work? Messiah will be lifted up. All right, so it's official. I said to myself, if I finish through Isaiah 53 today, we'll call it quits and say that was good enough. But it's not good enough. Now, next Sunday, I'm going to be preaching from the rim of the Grand Canyon. If you want to come along, let me know, because we've got to reserve a room for you at the Red Feather Lodge. Rudy's talking about coming. That'd be great. Amen. We've got about 12 right now. We're coming. Anyway, you're invited, but you have to let me know right away if you're going to do that. Anyway, so we'll see you 2 weeks from today, 9 o'clock. We'll probably have a pretty small class because I don't know if people are, other than people are here today, I don't know if anybody else is going to know that. So let your friends know. We're going to go over Isaiah 52 through 55 and maybe points beyond. So see you in 2 weeks. Thanks for coming. I'm going to take it off share. If you want to share some thoughts or ask a question, we'll take about 5 minutes. In fact, actually, let me do a short prayer since we did. Oh, hello, Gloria. Gloria Neary from Bakersfield. I think this is her first time to this class. Hello, Gloria. Anyway, let me pray. Thank you, God, for this time. I pray for a beautiful resurrection day. A lot of us have already left because we got to go to church. Amen. Thank you for Jesus who died for us. In his name, amen. All right, we're down to Elena, Jeannie, Amy, Zena, Issa, and Gloria, all women, plus me. Amen. Good job, ladies. Any thoughts or comments?
I wanted to say thank you for being open with, you know, being vulnerable. I haven't heard that side of you much, but just love the scriptures. Very encouraging.
Great, Amy. Thanks. Thank you. See you in 2 weeks. Actually, you know what? I probably need to hang up right away because church starts at 10:30 in a park. And, you know, normally the guy leading the service has to get there a little bit early.
Thank you so much, John.
They kind of expect you. You're welcome.
Thank you, John. Yep. Happy Easter.
Thanks. See you in 2 weeks.
Resurrection Day. Bye.
Bye.